you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 22 until the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do ask that you would visit your people with a special grace this morning. And as this word is a word primarily to men, married men, oh Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts. And where you would correct us, help us to receive that correction. And where you would rebuke us, help us to receive that. And where there is encouragement, Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us as your people, both married, unmarried, man or woman, to understand all that you have for us, that we might grasp this divine plan for marriage and for the Christian family. We ask this, O God, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the role of women. We've been looking at the role of women, the conduct and the character of women. And while all the men sat back, seemingly, we were all at ease. And now, to the relief of all women, we turn in our series to the bashing of men. I'm just joking. But we do turn to men and what the role of a man is to be. And I confess, I am dearly excited. Not because I am keen to get my teeth into anyone, but because I truly believe that if we as men can grasp God's call for us, that if we as men can grasp all that God has for us, there would be a revival of sorts. So, what does it mean to be a Christian husband? What does it mean to be a man? What role are we to take on in our families? What it means is that I work hard, right? Come home and then after that, on a Sunday morning, I bring my family with myself to church. Well, no. A man is to lead and a man is to love his wife. If you are into titles, the title this morning is a call to lead and to love your wife. John Piper says it this way: "The husband's divine calling is to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. This is seen in our text. So our first point is this: husbands, men, lead your wives. Look at verse 23 in Ephesians chapter 5. We see here the husband is called the head of his wife. I'll read from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now this suggests leadership, hence the wives' submission. And this is where we get the language that most of us are accustomed to. The language of a man being the head of his family, or the head of his household. This is the status of a Christian man, or a Christian married man. And it's not a matter of whether or not he ought to be the head. He is the head of his wife. Now, I am aware of some men, perhaps you are that man, who sees that word, I am the head of the household, and you run with it, all the while praising yourself, saying, I am the man of my house. And this has been abused by many a man, used to justify their own sinfulness as they treat their wives like doormats. Now that's not what it means to be the head of your wife. That's not what Christian headship is. That's one extreme. And the other extreme comes from those within the feminist movement, or what we might call egalitarians. And they argue that the word head here means life source or life-giving source, without any connotations of authority. So the argument comes that the husband is the life-giving source of his wife as he sacrificially loves her. Rebecca Kuertes says that the wife then is not to submit to her husband, the wife is to, and I quote, submit to life. Wayne Grudem, in response to this, has asked this question to all who would make that charge. He says, will you please show me one example in all of ancient Greek where this word, the word used for head here, is used to refer to a person and means what you claim, namely a non-authoritative source? There is none. So the word head here is always used to refer to someone in authority. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 to verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1. It reads, and he, that's God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do we dare suggest that Christ is the head of his church and yet possesses no authority? Another objection is to claim that a husband being head over his wife is a cultural thing. Which is to say that this word, or the husband being head over his wife today, has no true significance, at least for us today. It was only meant for the original readers, they might say. But look at the text, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband's headship is likened to Christ's headship. So if the husband being head of his wife is cultural, and it is limited to the first century, then it follows that Christ being head over the church is also cultural and is also limited to the first century. And are we really going to suggest that Jesus was head of the church, but he is no longer? I think the folly of such a claim is evident to all. Well, what does the word mean? What does it mean to be head of your wife? It means to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership. It is to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership. It is a call for men to lead in all areas of family life. From finances to the raising of your children. It is where a man is to serve as a leader, as an overseer, and an initiator. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that your wife's opinion is irrelevant. You are united to her, you are one flesh with her, and the decisions that are made affect the both of you. And also, chances are, like me, we have been blessed with godly, good wives. And they are able to contribute significantly with godly wisdom. And so we as men are to respect our wives, we are to encourage them and encourage their contributions when big decisions need to be made. But again, leadership does mean that in all areas of family life, you as the husband are to lead. And when disagreements arise, and they will, a Christian wife is to look at her husband and see a man here committed to God's will and honor him by submitting to his leadership. That's what it means to lead your wives. And the second point is that we as husbands or to love our wives. We as husbands, or to love our wives, I'll spend a bit more time here. So look at the husband's exhortation in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now the radical and the countercultural nature of this exhortation is seen a lot more clearly in its first century context. Marriage then, as it is now, had fallen on hard times. A few quotes. Demosthenes said, speaking of marriage or family life, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately, and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." Xenophon said, "It was the husband's aim that a wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible." Socrates said, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters to than your wife? And is there anyone you talk to less?" Now within the Jewish community, things were just a bit better than these quotes. However, the ultra liberal and popular school of Hillel started to make inroads, and it allowed a man to divorce his wife for almost anything. So if his wife put too much salt or too little salt in his food, he could say, "This is cause for divorce." Or if she became less attractive to him, he could say, "Okay, well, this also is a cause for divorce." And it was also true that the ancient man breathed adultery. So it was in this darkness that the light of this exhortation is actually seen. Husbands, love your wives. See, Christ loved the church, not merely in word, but in truth and in deed as he died for her. He sacrificed his very life for his church, dying on the cross for her sins. And his love was sacrificial. And as husbands, our love should be also. So we are to love our wives sacrificially. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we must not exclusively interpret this command by telling ourselves with all the gusto that we can muster that if someone would break into our house, we would put ourselves on the line. We would sacrifice ourselves. We say to ourselves, I'll take a bullet for my wife. Well, I hope we would do that. But let's be honest, even in our country, and our country is bad, it is still unlikely that this would be the case. This command has applications for us now. As one wife told her husband, Dear, I know you're willing to die for me. You've told me that many times. But while you are waiting to die, could you just fill in some of the time by helping me dry the dishes? Or perhaps we can fill in the time by fixing that tap that your wife has been asking you to fix. Or that door handle. Well, there you go. We are to love our wives sacrificially. We must be those who are willing to give of ourselves, to give of our comfort, to show our wives that we truly love them. To sit on the couch barking orders says nothing of Christian love. I remember a few years ago when Tammy and I got married, we both worked, and one particular day, it was a hot, hot summer's day somewhere in January, and we got home. We were both very tired. We got home, took off my shoes, laid on the bed, and I said, Babe, what are you making for supper? As if she was home all day. There was no thought for me to sacrifice anything for her. See, we are prone as men to think that the bulk of our work happens outside the home. We are prone to think that where a man is when he's outside the home. That we exercise dominion outside the home. That if we work a 9-to-5 and we get home, we have the right to sit down and take off our shoes and watch our favorite sitcoms. That's not the case. That might be a traditional view of manhood, but it's not a biblical one. The place where we as men love our wives is at home. Notice that the sacrifice of Christ is for his church. And in like manner, we are to sacrifice ourselves for our wives. So when you come home, sacrifice your comfort. Before you walk in the door, pray, Lord, help me to serve my wife. To make things easier for her. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, we must give of ourselves. And not only that, we are to love our wives spiritually. We are to love our wives spiritually. Verse 25 to verse 27. Read it with me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is to make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice here that the husband gets his marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, we as husbands are to follow. William Gorge says, the meaning then is that as Christ was given to be head of the church, which is his body, that he might protect it, provide all things needful for it, and so be a savior to it. Likewise, husbands are appointed to be head of their wives for the same purpose. Christ's love for the church was in order that he might do her good spiritually. And husbands, we are to labor to do all things necessary for our wives' spiritual good. So to state it plainly, your first concern as a husband is your wife's spiritual well-being. It is to labor toward her holiness as the Lord Jesus Christ labors toward ours. Verse 26 says that he gave up his life to sanctify her, to make her holy, so we do likewise. Richard Phillips says, a husband is called to build up his wife's faith and hope in Christ through the ministry of God's word in her life. Now, it is a good thing, a godly thing, a necessary thing for a husband to provide financially for his wife. But that's not all that we are called to do. As I've just said, your first concern is to care for your wife's spiritual well-being. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to see something. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul says of someone who doesn't provide physically, financially for his family. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, would it really be so outlandish for me to say, husbands, if you do not care for your wife's spiritual well-being, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever? Would that really be so outlandish? Our first concern as husbands is to love our wives spiritually. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. How do we do that? How do we love our wives spiritually? How do we care for their well-being? And what does that even look like? Well, again, we learn from Christ's example. We see in verse 26 that this is done through the washing of water with the word. Now, we know that Jesus has cleansed us by his death and thereby securing for us a forgiveness from our sins. But ask yourself, how did you come to know this? Was it not through the gospel message which was preached to you, the word, which told you of this cleansing of Jesus Christ? I think that is what the Apostle Paul is making reference to here. It is through the word that we have come to experience this forgiveness which washes away our sins. And in a similar way then, men, we ought to have upon our lips the healing balm of God's promises to encourage our wives, to build them up. And in order to do this, you actually have to know your wife. You actually have to care for her. You have to know what's on her heart. If I would ask you right now to identify one major issue in your wife's life, something that concerns her, that's weighing her down or frustrates her, would you be able to do that? If you can't, you aren't listening. Put your phone away. I'm speaking to myself here too. And ask your wife how she's doing. And actually listen. Ask your wife how you can minister to her. Once you know what concerns her, make an effort to meet her needs spiritually. A good way to do this is to pray for your wife and to pray with your wife. So if your wife feels depressed, take her to a passage like Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. And it reads, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Pray with your wife through that passage. Walk with her through that passage. Meditate together upon that passage. Love her. It is your duty to do so. Perhaps at this point you're saying to yourself, "Listen, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know how to walk through a passage. I don't even know what it means to meditate upon a text. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to a Bible college. How can I do that?" Well, start small. Start small. Every night, read one psalm together and pray. One psalm every night and pray together. It's a start. And God can honor that. If you're unsure as to how to do these things, there are many resources. Speak to me. I've got many of them. It can take less than 10 minutes to do this. If you would just sacrifice ourselves and our comfort and our sport and put our lives before us. Why do we do this? Well, why does Christ labor toward the church's holiness? In verse 27, it says that he does this that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the eschatological hope of the church, what we will be one day. And in like manner, the husband is to give up of himself, that he can help, nurture, and develop his wife's full potential, that she might become her holy and true self. So, in question, husbands, have your wives become more holy because of you or in spite of you? We must love them spiritually. So we've seen that we are to love our wives sacrificially. We've seen that we are to love our wives spiritually. And we are also to love our wives as we love ourselves. Verse 28 to verse 30. It says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So here is presented before us the union of a man and a woman. The union of husband and wife. And once again, it is compared to Christ and his body. We, the people of God, the church, are united to him and are thus members of his body. He is our head. We are one. And in like manner, the husband and the wife are also one. He is her head and she is his body. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that it is not enough to regard our wives as partners. Two businessmen can be partners. He points out that there is better language in our vocabulary. And sometimes we use it, we say, sometimes jokingly, very often very true, when we say, she is my better half. That expresses it more clearly. She is a part of us. We are one. She's not our partner. And this is what marriage does, and that's why verse 31, the Apostle Paul appeals to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This can be said of no other union except marriage. So when you love your wife, you are in a sense loving yourself. And notice how a man loves himself. He does so by nourishing his body and cherishing it. And we are to do likewise for our wives. So, to nourish our wives is to, as I mentioned, do so via the ministry of the Word, which God helps them to grow in faith and in hope. And to cherish our wives is to love them dearly with godly affection. It's to honor them and seek to, by all means, protect them. Listen to the words of a man who takes up this charge to protect his wife. He says this, I used to think that if a man came into my house to attack my wife, I would certainly stand up to him. But then I came to realize that the man who enters my house and assaults my wife every day is me. Through my anger, my harsh words, my complaints and my indifference, as a Christian, I came to realize that the man I needed to kill in order to protect my wife is me, the old man. Richard Phillips says that the main threat against which we must protect our wives is our own sin. Now, when we hear this divine call of God to lead our wives and to love our wives, it's no doubt true that we as men have failed them. We have certainly not always led them in a God-honoring way. More often than not, we look like tyrants rather than Christ. We have certainly not loved them as we ought to, sacrificially, spiritually, and loving them as we love ourselves. So often our love is self-seeking, selfish. Now, you might see this as an opportunity to self-loathe and say, oh, I'm so terrible. Well, I'd encourage you to not do that. Where you have sinned, and you have, repent boldly, repent quickly before both God and your wife. Ask forgiveness. And in that, thank God for the wife that He has given you. Within the church that we have here, we need to remember that marriage isn't an isolated union apart from the Christian church. As married men, we ought to encourage one another, exhort one another to love and to good works. And maybe that requires of us to be a bit bold and ask our friends, those we deem to be our friends, brother, How are you loving your wife? How are you leading your wife? And you don't have to be married to do so. If you know what a godly man should be, the church, we as God's people, can encourage one another toward that ideal. Older men, whether married or unmarried, we as younger men need your encouragement. We need your correction. Get in our faces. So, brothers, husbands, let us, with all of our heart and all of our might, seek to honor God by leading our wives and loving them the way God Himself intends. God will give us the grace to do it. I truly believe that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, I know that my words can do only so much. But I know that your word can pierce any man. And oh God, I ask that you would take this word and plant it deep in the hearts of Christian men, husbands, that they might see what it is to lead and love their wives and strive after that ideal, seeking advice wherever they can find it within the Christian church. Help us to not be tyrants. Help us to not abdicate our responsibility and act like a child. Help us as men to seek our wives' good, to love her truly and sacrificially, following in the footsteps of our blessed Lord Jesus. O Lord, will you not visit us? Will you not give us that grace? Please do, we ask, for your glory and for the joy of Christian marriage. Amen.
We now come to the Lord's table together, and I'm going to ask those who are going to serve with me to please join me in front. And as they come forward, I do want to encourage you. If you are a member of Strand Baptist Church, and even if you aren't a member, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, and you are in good standing with the church where you are a member, you're welcome to contact with us, even if you're not a member here. I would also encourage you, if this morning, as Matthew went through the passage and reminded us again of what Jesus has done for us at the cross, that being the model for a husband and his love for his wife, if you heard that and it made no sense to you, or if you heard that this morning and for some reason it just felt so strange and so new, maybe that's the Lord just putting it on your heart to come to Him. If you've never before realized you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you haven't realized that Christ is that Savior who died upon the cross for sinners like you and me, I would encourage you, come now. This is not for perfect people. If it were, then none of us would be worthy to participate. This is for people who know how broken they are and they know that Christ is the only one who can fix them. So I would encourage you to join us at the table. Last night in preparing for communion, just read again the account of the crucifixion in Matthew's Gospel. It's striking how it says so much in so few words. I want to read to you. In Matthew chapter 27, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood shall be upon us and upon our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus and the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him dead. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to men. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that's what we remember as we approach the Lord's table. Let's thank the Lord for the bread.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could read from your word what it cost you to go to the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning, as we, as your people, meeting together, Lord, we can remember your death and your resurrection. Father, we thank you that you allowed your Son to be beaten. Lord, that he was not recognizable at the end because of all the pain that he endured in his body. And we know, Lord, that the bread that we eat does not change into anything, but it stays bread. But Lord, the symbolism behind it is great. We thank you, Lord, that we can participate in this. Lord, what a privilege, what love, what grace, what mercy. We thank you. We bless you, O God. Amen.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. He broke it, gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take it. It is my body, which is for you."
body.
Let's partake in remembrance of him. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's thank the Lord for the cup.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wine that we can drink as a symbol for in remembrance of your blood that was spilled when you died on the cross in our place for our sins. Lord, we ask that you be with each one of us here today, that you will lead us through your Spirit, that we shall fully understand the magnitude of the sacrifice you made, not because of who we are or what we have done, Lord, but even though we are sinners, only because by your grace you love us. And we pray this in the name, all in your name. Amen.
It is the new covenant in his blood. It's partaken in remembrance of him. As the cups are being gathered, Please stand with me as we sing together, I Surrender All.
Thank you. I'll
mention something next week.
No, 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 it's not, no. Don't, everyone knows it.